I'm starting a new series. Let me tell you, I'm really excited about preaching, not only because it's been 3 weeks since I've preached, but I'm excited about this series. I'm doing a series on decisions, the most important decisions you'll ever make. I'm going to do that for 4 weeks, and then we're going to kind of shift gears a little bit. And then about 6 weeks from now, I've been studying for months. We're going to begin a study of the book of Acts. If you've never read the book of Acts in the New Testament, you might want to just start reading it now. As I'm kind of mapping it out and planning, all right, I'll cover this part on this Sunday and this part on that Sunday and so on, I'm looking at it, and honestly, I'm thinking we're looking at a good probably about 2 years in the book of Acts. And I'm excited about it. You might think, oh my gosh, 2 years in the book of Acts. Trust me, it's worth 2 years. And so I want to encourage you to start reading the book of Acts and be praying about that and be thinking about what we're going to do. All right, today I want to begin with something controversial. You may, in fact, disagree with me, and in this rare occasion, you could even be right, and that's okay. I can handle that. But I think you will agree with my broader point if you stick with me. All right, ready? Here's what I have to say that might be controversial. I think that Casey Anthony got away with murder. Yeah, okay. Now again, you might or might not agree. Got to go with the jury. I understand that kind of stuff. If you're under 30, 35 years old, some of you are like, who, what, where? If you're under, say, 30, 35 years old, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you who are over 30 or 35 years old, let me put it to you this way. I think O.J. Simpson got away with murder. Okay? All right. Now, again, forget about if you disagree with me on that or agree with me on that. Forget about that for just a second. I want to make this broader point. In both incidences, the evidence seemed to indicate overwhelmingly that the accused was actually guilty of the crime, but in both incidences, a jury returned a verdict of not guilty. And there are a couple of ironies involved. First of all, in the Simpson case back in, 1992? Some of you weren't around then, obviously. But in the O.J. Simpson case, he later was found responsible in a civil trial. He was sued by the survivors, the family of the victims, and in a civil trial, he was found responsible for their deaths, although not guilty of the crime. And likewise, Casey Anthony was found guilty of having lied to police, but not guilty of the crime of which he was. And so there are several ironies involved in it. But here's the broader point. I'm not here to talk about court cases and misjustice and injustice and those kind of things. You could disagree with my opinion on the two cases, but here's the broader point. I believe that as human beings in this day and age, we do a very poor job of making decisions. That's the point I'm trying to make. Yeah, you look at these juries, and maybe you've seen the ones who have done interviews with the press and things like that, and you think, man, they seem like such nice people. What's the problem? Further, we seem to have lost our ability to use reason in order to make decisions. You know, the court system, the criminal justice system of America is based upon the idea of presumed innocence and reasonable doubt. But we don't understand what it means to have a reasonable doubt. We have irrational doubts. We ask ourselves the question, well, is this possible? Instead of, is this probable? Is this likely what has happened? In the O.J. case, you had to believe, in order for O.J. to be acquitted, that the entire Los Angeles Police Department, from the cops who first responded to the detectives, to the crime lab, to the prosecutor's office, they were all involved in this elaborate conspiracy, which none of them have cracked from, you know, since then or whatever. You know, you have to believe that, and here's what I think happened with that jury. And it's simply this, the prosecution, or the defense rather, planted in their minds the idea that, well, maybe. And that's where most of us are in our lives. We think, you know, with the Casey Anthony case, the jury, you know, heard about how, well, maybe the father, you know, did this, and maybe this happened, maybe that happened. And what went through their mind was not based upon evidence, but just the thought that, well, maybe. I mean, after all, isn't anything possible? I love it in my philosophy class when students say, well, you know, anything is possible. I say, really? Can you breathe underwater? Not everything is possible. And anyway, my broader point is, we don't make decisions very well. We don't reason very well. We don't use the mind that God has given us very well. And I believe that we need a redemption of the mind in the modern culture, but certainly in the church. Now, what I'm about to share with you might get really deep. In fact, I've got a bunch of information that's going to set up my main point of the message today. But please bear with me because it is important. Now, it's one thing to say, oh, I have a hard time making decisions. I just don't know, you know, should I get the fries or get the coleslaw? I just maybe I need to pray about it. I don't know. But there's an even deeper question, and that is this. Are we actually even capable of making a decision? I forgot to, oh good, I got something there. Not in the sense of, do you have the moral fortitude or the courage to make decisions? You know, some people don't make decisions because they're weak or they're intimidated or something like that. But the broader philosophical question is this: do humans have free will? Might surprise you and might not surprise you to find that scientists, philosophers, and theologians are divided on the subject. I read one article this week. The title of the article was, "Free Will is as Real as Baseball." Now think that one through, because that caught my interest. I wanted to check that out. This was a secular author, an article appeared in the New York Times, who was making the point that although baseball does not exist in a fundamental sense, there's no such thing as baseball on the periodic chart. You know, there's helium and hydrogen and you know, potassium and baseball. No, you know, baseball does not exist in reality in a fundamental sense. But it would defy common sense to say that baseball is not real. Now, if we were talking about professional wrestling, we might have a different philosophical question. But there is then, in the scientific realm, there's a difference between what's called fundamental reality, that is, those things that are real materially, and emergent reality, those things that result from that. Likewise, in physics, in particle physics, there's a concept of duality, things that are two different things at the same time, like light is both particular and being. In philosophy, it's called compatibilism, the idea that two different things that seem contradictory just are. In theology, we call this a paradox. Things that don't seem compatible, but just are. Now, here's why all of this matters. According to the world, you are, and there are several options, but there are two main broad categories. According to the world, you are either a purely material and highly evolved machine, and some philosophers and scientists don't hesitate from using that word, that is, you're just a matter of matter, or you are whatever you are, or whatever you make yourself to be. And that's called existentialism. The first one is materialism. The problem with creating your own self, it runs into a problem right at the very beginning. The concept of self-creation, again, this might sound heavy, but check this out. I think you'll get this. This is really pretty basic. Because people will say this like, well, you know, you create your own self. The problem with that requires you to exist before you exist in order to create yourself. It's inherently contradictory. You can't exist in order to create. I mean, it just doesn't work. So, but apart from that, here's why both of these, materialism and existentialism, here's why these are a problem. And by the way, I want to make this point. The world is not settled. The world has several different options as to who you are, and they are not compatible. They are not able to mesh together. Here's the problem with those two broad things. Number one, if we are only material, if we're only just a sum of atoms and electrical impulses and things like that, then there can be no moral or criminal responsibility. I mean, if I'm just a machine, just acting out in impulses and in response to stimuli and things like that, then how can I be responsible if I'm just doing what comes naturally? How many times have you heard people use as an excuse for their immorality or for their crime? Well, I was just doing what came naturally. And I like to say to them, yes, that's what the Bible calls your sin naturally. You know, we have a sin nature. But if we are purely and only material, number one, there's no moral or criminal responsibility. But number two, there's something worse. There's no personal identity or unique personhood either. You're just a machine. You're no different than the car you drove here in. You're no different than the house that you live in. You're just made up of stuff. Further, the problem, and with that, there is no such thing as free will in pure materialism, because everything's a matter of stimuli and so on. Further, if existentialism, if that's what we are, then there's no, you know, you are whatever you want to be, you are whatever you are, you are whatever you create yourself to be, then there's no moral standard or compass. There's nothing to say, well, this is right and that's wrong. It's just whatever you say it is. And that is the extreme opposite of materialism. It's what Sartre called total freedom, condemned to be free. But we know that there are at least natural laws that exist in the universe, like gravity. Whether you like it or not, you are subject to it. Here's an interesting thing that I found in doing my studies this week, and that is, even most secular authors, whether they're editorialists or scientists or philosophers, most of them recognize that when it comes to materialism and existentialism, for instance, there are significant problems with either view when it comes to morality. I mean, there's no basis to determine right and wrong. All you can do is just sort of hope that people agree. But what if the world is wrong? What if there's another option? What does God say about what we're really like as human beings? What does the Bible teach about our ability to choose? And by the way, Christians are divided on this too. The Bible presents, and we'll use the word, a paradox regarding moral choice. This paradox contains at least 4 points. The first one is this: God is sovereign. That means God's totally in charge of the universe. That means nothing happens outside of the knowledge and power of God. Second, though, God created man in his image and granted him free will. And so the paradox is, well, can we act in freedom even though God is sovereign? Or is it somehow God simply acting through us? Third, and this is where it gets even more complicated, according to the Bible, our fallen nature, that is our sin, affects our ability to choose. And this is where Christians get divided, and that is, how much does it affect our ability to choose? According to John Calvin, we are unable to choose. We're unable to choose God. God must first do a work in our heart before we can even be converted. According to Arminius, we are in fact able to choose. We've at least got that glimmer of the image of God. According to Luther, he had an interesting way of putting it: we're able to choose, but we can only choose in one direction. Luther used in his book, The Bondage of the Will, the illustration of a rock. Now, I don't have a rock, but I have a cell phone. An iPhone. Thank you. I'm sorry to create the sin of envy amongst this congregation, but what Luther said is, we are that rock in God's hand, and if God removes his hand, we have only one way to go. Now, I think Luther is wrong, because, number one, we're a lot different than a rock. And number two, God might cause for us to go the other way, and of course, all those kind of things. But here's a verse that kind of brings that all together then. Ephesians 2:8, perhaps you're familiar with it, says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." And this is where Christians, all in the Big C Church, and we'll have all eternity in heaven to hash it out. I have this sneaking suspicion we won't care at that point. But nevertheless, this is where Christians get kind of bogged down. Some say, well, salvation, the ability to choose God, is the gift. Others would say, well, the faith to believe God is a gift. And others would say the opportunity to receive God is the gift, the fact that God makes himself available. But anyway, there's a fourth point to the biblical paradox regarding freedom, because we're not going to solve this one today. Maybe tomorrow, probably not. God is sovereign. God gave man free will. Our fallen nature affects our ability to choose. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches that we are responsible and will be held accountable for our moral choices. The Bible does not use the phrase age of accountability. It's not real specific on that, but it certainly is implied in that the gospel message contains the admonition to repent and be baptized, the ability to change your mind, and the ability to respond and receive baptism. In fact, in Acts 2:38, It's even more specific in the Greek, where Peter essentially says, all of you need to repent, and each one of you needs to submit for baptism. Now, that's a bit of editorializing on my part, but that brings out the tenses of the verbs used there. All of you need to repent, and each one of you need to submit yourselves for baptism. That said, I believe that it can be asserted that the Bible, I guess we can say God, I think it can be said that God says that we not only can, but we in fact must make choices and decisions in this life. We do have free will. So what's the most important decision? Take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 16. I want to read a little passage here. Excuse me. There's a broader context here. We won't take time to get into that. Starting at verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The implications of that decision for Peter, for the apostles, for you and me are enormous. Who do people say the Son of Man is? What about you? Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Why is this the most important decision you'll ever face in your life? Well, at least three reasons. Number one, it affects every other decision you will ever make. If you decide that it is in fact true that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it will necessarily affect every other decision you will make in your life. If you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says this, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. There's a tremendous choice set before us. We face choices every day in our life, but the first choice is, will Jesus be Lord of your life? If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if that's true and you respond to him in faith, then every other decision you will ever face in life is affected by it. Second, your decision on this affects your very nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. This is where it gets kind of philosophically complicated again. We were created in perfection. Sin messed all that up. We're all tainted by sin, yet when we receive Christ, while we still have our human and sinful nature, we receive this new nature. And according to the Bible, we become a new person. We're not just talking about turning over a new leaf and changing some habits, but talking about the very fiber of who we are. If you've been through the process or the instant, depending on your experience, of conversion, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's kind of strange. If you grew up in church, you may not have recognized it because it was more subtle for you. But if you were converted to Christ, then you know that, you know, it's kind of weird. I look back at my past life. I mean, I look at a video of the Doobie Brothers, and I think, you know, what I was doing when I went to the concert, then that's just not even interesting to me anymore. Now, if the Doobies were in concert and they come to Wolf Trap, you know, about every other year, then maybe I'll go. But I'll probably just, you know, let's just say I'll be safe to drive when the concert's over. My desires have changed. It affects your very nature. Because Jesus, sorry, I got to say it, he's more than just all right for me. Anyway, and not to be taken lightly, the reason why this is the most important decision you will ever make is because it affects your eternity. Matthew chapter 16, the whole Bible's great, of course, but later on in Matthew chapter 16. First of all, by the way, I want you to notice a little progression here. Jesus goes through the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, right on, that you're so awesome, you're great, and all these wonderful things he says about Peter. And then a little bit later on, as Jesus is explaining, oh, by the way, now I'm going to have to die, he looks at Peter, who he said, hey, you're right on. He says, now get behind me, Satan. So he goes from Pope to Satan, all in about two paragraphs there. And if you don't have a Roman Catholic background, you probably don't appreciate that. But then a little bit further down, still in the same chapter, Jesus says these words, and I have this highlighted in my Bible. This to me is just very profound. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Your decision about Jesus affects your eternity. So who is Jesus? Who do you say the Son of Man is? In our modern culture, you have a few options, probably more than this. Some would say that Jesus is really just a mythical, fictional character whose myth grew. This was first popularly asserted in the 19th century, in the 1800s. God has a wicked sense of humor. Does anybody know anything about archaeology? Does anybody know what archaeology is? Okay, let's just start with that. That's all you got to know. Archaeology as a science did not exist until the 19th century. And this is kind of my take on it. And again, you can disagree with this, but this is the way I see the Lord working out all of history. And that is when people started making ridiculous statements about how Jesus was just a mythical figure and didn't really exist, and all we really know is what this 8th century church told us about, that's when all of a sudden guys thought, let's go out in these ancient cities and dig and see what we find. And what they found were all kinds of records about this Jesus guy, who apparently, contrary to some philosophers, really existed. I rarely, but still once in a while, will run into a person who says, well, we don't know if Jesus really existed. I have a standard response for that. I try to say it nicely and politely, but my standard response to that is, that's ridiculous. How could you possibly say that? Suetonius, Tacitus, Eusebius, Josephus, Pliny, and others, historians, some of them secular, some of them Jewish, all have record of this person, Jesus. To say that Jesus is just a mythical figure is just ridiculous. Well, let's not even go there. I did have a conversation with one man once. I tried to make the historical figure point. I got to wrap this up pretty quick here. I said, so what do you think about Jesus? And he said, well, you know, I'm not sure if Jesus ever really existed. And I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States? He said, well, I'm not so sure. And I'm like, I said, all right, how about this? Lincoln freed the slaves. Well, I don't know. I'm like, all right, we got nowhere to go. You don't believe anything. Do you believe that if I punch you in the nose, it will hurt? I'm not so sure. Others might say, well, Jesus was no more than just a good religious moral teacher. He was certainly that, but he was more than that. Some might go a step further and say, well, he was a prophet, sort of a God-filled man, an inspired person. He was more than that, too, because like the song that Ryan and Tina sang, he died and didn't stay dead. You know, that wasn't the exact lyric, but you get the point. The option that Peter selected was, he is the, not a, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the anointed one. Not just anointed in the special sense as we are all anointed with the Holy Spirit or certain people have been blessed by God, but he is the Christ, the one that the Old Testament looked forward to for hundreds of years, the Son of the living God. Like the people in Jesus' day, there were several inadequate responses. Some say John the Baptist. They knew John the Baptist had been executed. They thought, well, maybe he's back. Others said Elijah. They knew Elijah to be this historical figure, a tremendous man of prayer. And Jesus was certainly that, but he was more than that. Or Jeremiah, the great prophet. But Jesus was more than that. What did Jesus say about who he was? And there are some who don't believe Jesus said this. I believe Jesus said this because the Apostle John, who knew Jesus personally, said he said it. So, take it up with him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's not politically correct. but it's true. You know, the truth is not often politically correct. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I encounter a lot of people, and you probably do as well. You may invite them to church, and they say things, well, you know, I'm not a very religious person. I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not a very religious person. What exactly does that mean? Well, that means I believe that something exists, and I don't really want to think about it too much. But what if that something revealed itself in human flesh, and that something is Jesus, and that something died for your sin, and that something said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? The Apostle Peter, to whom Jesus was speaking specifically in Matthew chapter 16, in Acts chapter 4, he was a little more explicit about it. He said it this way, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So here's what I want to challenge you with today. It's really just a two-point challenge. The question is, the decision for you to make is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? John, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, or the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who died for your sins, the one who has the power to redeem and transform you. What I want to challenge you to do is accept Jesus as Jesus. Don't accept some other version of Jesus. Jesus is more than John. He's more than Ezekiel. He's more than Jeremiah. He's more than a good moral teacher. He's more than a prophet. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Accept Jesus for Jesus. But take it a step further and make it personal. It's not enough to stand on the side and say, I believe that about Jesus. You've got to receive Jesus. Sitting up on the marble table over here, we're going to wrap it up and just go straight to CD, or you can play the Doobies again if you want to. But I want to challenge you to make a decision. We don't typically invite people to come forward, but we do invite you to make that decision. And if God is calling you today, if you sense, you know what, I get it now. Jesus, I got to make a choice on this. Jesus either is or isn't who he said he was. If you believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and you have never said, you know what, and I want to make that personal, then I invite you to come up here, grab one of those green cards and fill it out and give it to me or leave it on the front. I'll give you a call. We'll cover the rest of the bases. But that's what the decision cards are all about. If you believe that, you've already made that decision, you've been baptized and all that stuff, and you want to join the church, we don't vote on it. There's an agreement that you make, and it's all based on the Bible. Take one of those home, read it, say, you know what, that's me. Sign it, bring it back, and let's do it. Let's take it to the next step. Don't be like the jurors in the Casey Anthony trial or the O.J. Simpson trial. Don't say, oh, what do I make a decision. God has given you the ability to make a decision. And with that ability comes a responsibility. Let's stand together and let's pray. Oh Lord, you know who's here, and you know the condition of everyone's heart and soul. And so Lord, my first prayer is simply for those who have never made that decision to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, that right now they will make that decision. Say, you know what, no more putting it off. And Lord, for the rest of us who say we've made that decision, I pray that our lives we'll kind of line up with that decision. We'll start acting like we really believe it. Thank you, Lord, for this group that you brought here today. Bless them and bring glory to your name and your kingdom through them this week, wherever they might go. In Jesus' name.